Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And for a little while, we're going to consider the words of verse 6. Matthew 28 and verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. He is not here, for he has risen. There is that you can try and deceive it, you can try and deny it, you can try and defeat it, and you can try and dress it up in whatever way that you think might not bring before you the reality of it. But when it comes to the people of Toronto, when it comes to the people of every continent on the earth today, when it comes to the people who have lived in previous generations, it always wins in the end. And what is it that always wins in the end from a human perspective? Death. You see, it was something that Job knew when he asked the question long ago, Job 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? It was something that Solomon considered in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, when he wrote, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It was something that the writer to the Hebrews declared when he said, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And it is something that most, if not all of us here and online know today, in terms of the loss of loved ones, parents, grandparents, even children perhaps. And it is that we know the reality and the starkness and indeed the sorrow that brings into our lives. And so it is that in this Lord's Day morning we give thanks to Almighty God that in the devastation that death brings into our lives in terms of the darkness that it points to and speaks of, and even the very depression that many of us have following the death of a loved one. It is that we're thankful to God that we have these words of the angel that he spoke to Mary 2,000 years ago. He said, for he is not here, for he is risen. And it is that he is going before you to Galilee. There it is that you will see him. Now, as the angel makes this statement, it is that I think he makes it in terms of the problem that Mary was facing at this time. Think of it, herself and indeed all the disciples, they had witnessed the crucifixion. They had witnessed it in its ugliness. They had witnessed it in its horror. It is that they had seen something of the depravity of men, that they would take the one who himself was God's only son, and it is that they would nail him to a cross. It is that they would seek to basically wipe him from off the face of this earth. And you can imagine how it is that they must have felt after Christ had been buried. And the sense of loss that was theirs, the one who had taken care of them for the previous 3 years and so on. And yet it is that he was no longer in their midst. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. And now it was the case that grief gripped their hearts and their minds. And it is that the one whom they had so dearly loved, and it seemed to be the case that he was snatched from their presence and they were devastated. Why is it they were devastated? Well, let's be honest. Death is an ugly event. It brings with it division. It brings with it discouragement and disillusionment. It brings with it defeat. And when it is that someone whom we love dies, it is that we are literally ripped apart, because it is that those who had such a presence in our lives, it is that they are no longer with us. I remember this was brought home to me 10 years ago when it is that my own mother and father died. And the thing that struck me after their funerals was that here were people who had been in my life and from a human perspective were the reason that I was in this world. And yet it is now after 50 years or so, they were gone. They were no more. And in a sense, I knew what it was to feel like the orphan. And it is that your own parents had been taken away. Well, you can imagine something of what it was that these people were experiencing after they witnessed the ugliness of the cross. But also it was the case that they witnessed a universal event. We read in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it is that we forget that so easily, that basically, ultimately, all we are is dust. That it is that we have been created by God, we are sustained by God, and it is that as we came from the dust, one day to the dust each one of us must return. Paul in Romans 5 and 12 says this, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Hebrews 9 and 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And what is it these scriptures are teaching? They're teaching of the reality of death. That one day, whether you like it or not, no matter how fit you may be, no matter how many of this world's goods and possessions you may have, it is that you will die. I will die. That it is that there is that terminus in a sense to which it is that from the moment even of our conception, that it is that we have been heading to that point that has been ordained by God, when it is that we must depart this scene of time and when we must be found standing before him. And even this Lord's Day, how many of us think when we come to church on the Lord's Day that it is that death is getting steadily closer? That every Lord's Day that we meet, that while it speaks of the resurrection, and we praise God for that, it also speaks of the countdown, as it were, and the ongoing countdown till we would come to that point that God has ordained, and when it is that we would depart this world. And you see, historically, men have always had a fascination with death. Why? Because it's the one enemy that wins. It's that that has a voracious appetite. It's never full, but it's always hungry, and it's always seeking whom it is that it may devour. One person I was reading put it like this: the greatest killer in North America is death. 10 out of 10 people die. Because of that truth, it's reality. And because when you think on it, what it really means for you as an individual and for your family, the great quest of man, whether he be Christian or not, has been how to prepare for and to deal with death. You can think of the atheist. They deny the existence of the human soul. They deal with death as simply the cessation of the chemical activity that makes up life. It is that we think of one of the archpriests of atheism today, Richard Dawkins. And it is that you can read his books. They're just pouring out of him in a sense. And it is that as far as Dawkins is concerned, you come into this world, you die, and then that's it. Nothing else. How sad is that? That it is that all you're here for is, what, 70, 80 years? And then that's it. Nothing else. Does that not seem a waste? Does that not seem something that is so depressing? To know that really at the end of the day, all you are is a collection of molecules and chemical processes, and that's it. What about the religionist? It is that some say, like Hinduism and other Eastern mystical religions, they treat death as the normal sequence of repeating events. We've all heard of karma. And it is that, I remember I've said to a few folks, you know, we've got a dog and some cats, and I've always thought if I believed in karma, I would like to come back as a dog or a cat in a good home. Because what a life they've got. They're looked after so well. They're cared for. But it is, that's not the way life is. That's not the reality. There are other religions. We can think, say, even of indigenous peoples in North America, and we've all heard of the phrase, the happy hunting ground. And it is that your ancestors, that they are found there in the happy hunting ground. But you see, biblical Christianity will not allow this. Biblical Christianity says to us that death is a door, certainly at least to two things. One is the judgment of the soul, and one is the experience, if you're in Christ, of the grace of God. And you have to ask yourself today, what will your experience be if it is that even in the week that follows, that you depart this scene of time? Will it be the case that your soul will be judged, and it is that you'll be found wanting by a holy God? Or will it be the case that because you've had experience of the grace of God in Christ, that Christ himself will say, come into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. And it is that I've prepared a place of palatial surroundings, that where I am, you may be with me also. And you see, some of you may say, Alan, I've got 10 years to go. I've got 20 years to go. Nothing's going to happen to me. Do you not think that the men on the Key Bridge in the United States were working on that bridge? Do you not think when they went on their night shift that that was their thought? Once the shift's over, I'll be returning to my family and my loved ones. And then it is that the ship, the container ship, hit it. And it seemed to be so strong. It seemed to be always be there. When you look at the video of when the ship hits that main pillar, the bridge just collapses. That which had seemed so strong, always to be there, and it's no more. And sadly, there are those families who are in the place of mourning today because of what happened. My friends, I'm saying to you, as I've said often from this pulpit, you do not know what the next hour, far less the next day or week, holds for any one of you. And it is that next Lord's Day, it could be the case that some of you are not here. Why? Because the Lord has said, your time has come. It's only biblical Christianity that has the answer to the problem of death. You see, the truth of Christ's resurrection changes everything. Absolutely everything. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, even as the angel speaks of it here, it's like a beautiful glistening diamond that you can hold in your hand. And you can view it from several angles, and you can appreciate some of its breathtaking beauty. And you can consider some of the facets of the gospel and of the resurrection as it is that they reflect from this diamond of grace in Christ. And it speaks of the hope that is ours in a crucified and risen and ascended Lord. You see, the hope that belongs to those of us who are in Christ, it is a Christ-centered hope. And that's the only hope that it can be. Our resurrection and future resurrection is built on Christ's resurrection. And because Christ is risen, we know that we will rise as well. It is that we can see this in a number of ways. First one is validation. Validation. The resurrection of Christ is God's validation of Christianity itself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's validation that he was pleased with the work of his only begotten Son. That when it is that the Son proclaimed from the cross and said, "It is finished," the Father himself said, "Yes, it is finished. He has done all things well. Everything that I commanded him to do, everything that I sought him to be, it is that he has done all things well. And because of that, by the power of Almighty God, he is raised from the dead and is alive forevermore." You see, without Christ's resurrection, Christianity would have been just another sect, like the many sects of its time. And it is that it would be quick to die out. But because Christ's tomb was empty on that resurrection Sunday, it is that we can triumphantly declare, death has lost its sting, sin is subdued, the world is overcome, and Satan is trodden underfoot. Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. I was reading about an individual who went on a tour of Israel. And it came to the day when their tour group was to be taken to the supposed sepulchre of Jesus, where it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And it is that as they approached the tomb, there were these words from Matthew 28 and 5, carved into the rock. "He is not here, for he has risen." And you see, in the morning and the evening, when we gather in Christ's name, and when it is that I say to you, "He is risen," and you reply, "He is risen indeed," it is an affirmation of the truth of our hope on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it's not just mere pious platitudes that it is that we proclaim. but it's something to excite us and to thrill us and to fill us with a sense of joy. That whatever it is that is happening in our life at the moment, and things that perhaps make us question where we're going, why we're at where we're at, and so on, the one thing that we can build our lives upon in the rest of time that's left to us is that He is risen, and He is risen from the dead. It seems the guide, when somebody quoted these words, "He's not here, He is risen," the guide that they had said, and I quote, "This is the best news you'll hear in all of Israel or the world, that He is risen, that He is no longer in the grave." Seems that the early church, and this is part of the reason that we do it, New Testament believers, when they met one another, they would often greet one another with this phrase, "The Lord is risen indeed." And that's what we need to start doing, in a sense, reminding one another that our Savior is alive and alive forevermore. That every stone is rolled away, that redemption is accomplished, that eternal life is secured, that justice is satisfied, that the curse of the law is buried, that the debt that we owed is cancelled, and that God's amen in His Son's work has resounded throughout the whole universe. For Christ is alive. So it is, our hope, it is characterized by validation. The hope that is ours and centered on Christ, it also brings with it a guarantee. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's guarantee of our resurrection and ultimately of your conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. An example came to mind just as I was even putting the word guarantee down yesterday. Many of us, I'm sure, were members in Costco. One of the things about Costco is, and the great thing is, that you may buy a TV or a computer or whatever it is, and the manufacturer gives it a year's guarantee. That if anything goes wrong with it, you can take it back, and it is, it'll be replaced by a new one. But Costco, what they do, great marketing, it is that they tell you that once that year's guarantee is up, they then will guarantee the product for another year. So if it is that you buy your product from them, you have a two-year guarantee. All of us know that sometimes we've been given guarantees and they're not worth the paper they're written on. Because when it is that we've come to the person and said, "Look, this has happened," they'll say, "Oh no, look at the guarantee. It didn't cover this and didn't cover that and didn't cover the other." Can you imagine if God's guarantee was like that? Ah, well, you see, there's this clause in the guarantee, and it is that you didn't notice it. There's this other clause in the guarantee, and it is, from what I can see and discover, it is that you did something that you shouldn't have done to the product, and so on. But it's never like that with God's guarantee, because that's what the resurrection speaks of. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There's the guarantee from the word of God. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Alive. And listen to how he further elaborates what he says from verse 45. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." There's the apostle's logic. And it is that on the basis of the resurrection, though you were dust, it is that you shall rise because you bear the image of the risen and exalted one. Paul is saying that's the guarantee. Not only that, but it is that your body will resemble Christ's resurrected body. The Apostle John, he's even more explicit. Listen to what he says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The resurrected body of Christ teaches us much about our resurrection bodies. The risen Jesus appeared in the same body that had been crucified. His wounds were apparent. He said to Thomas the Doubter, put your finger into the holes where the nails went in. It is that he was there before them as the God-man, and it is that he was able to eat. We know that he had breakfast with the disciples, and so on. And it is that saying to us, even as he said to the terrified disciples in the upper room, I'm not a ghost. It is that I am the risen and exalted Lord. And it is that I am in this glorified, and I am this glorified body. So it is that then, I think, should direct our focus when it is that we have our hope Christ-centered. You see, Christ's resurrection guarantees that we will forever focus on Christ in glory. What are you focusing on at the moment? Are you focusing on your watch? When's he going to finish? Or are you focusing on the gospel as God's word is proclaimed? That's what it is that we should be doing each Lord's Day, focusing on Jesus. That's what it is that we should be doing each day that the Lord gives to us. And that's what it is that we will be doing in glory. We will be focusing on the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We will be focusing on God's only begotten Son. We will be focusing on the one who took our place upon the cross and who bore our sin so that we might know of eternal life. Think on it in glory. You will forever bask in the smile of the resurrected and ascended Lord. Do you not think that Jesus will not be smiling in glory when it is that he sees his people? When it is that he sees those whom the Father gave to him? When it is that he sees, as it were, what his work has accomplished? People from every tribe and nation and tongue and every generation of this universe, there before the throne, worshiping at his feet. Do you want to know of that? You can, if it is that you look to the resurrected Christ, that one day you can worship at his feet. What about feasting in his presence? Over this weekend, I know some of you yesterday, some of us this afternoon will be feasting on all the things that God has given to us, the good things, as we sit around a table together with family and loved ones and friends. But oh, that's as nothing compared to the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. And when it is that Christ shall be there with us, eating and drinking to the glory of God, and it is that we will bathe in his glory, as he himself shines, the one who has risen with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness. So how do we apply this? Time's going. Well, I think that with this resurrection hope that is Christ-centered and that is also multifaceted, I think there are certain facets that we can consider. First one is the conscience, that our consciences have a hope. There is a subjective hope of our conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that as the Spirit himself has worked in us and applied and regenerated us. The Spirit brought us to the place when it is that we saw sin, we saw our sin, we came to the place where we recognized that we were guilty of breaking God's law. And we came to the place where we recognized that as we were, and our consciences were accusing us, it is that we knew that we were not fit to be found in the kingdom of God and with Jesus Christ. And the Spirit then reveals to us the miserable hope that we have in and of ourselves. But it is that as the Spirit applies the work of Christ, of the risen Christ, it is that we are given a hope and our consciences rejoice. See, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then as the apostle says elsewhere, we are of all people most miserable. We really are. Because it is that our conscience is always accusing us. But in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And it is that as the Spirit sanctifies us, that we are being conformed ever closer in word and deed and in who and what we are to the image of the risen and exalted Christ. Then it is that there is a corporate hope as well as a conscience hope. Many of us from our childhood know the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And often I think what it is that we do, that we seek to glorify him and enjoy him, certainly in this life, and that's proper and that's good, but then we stop there. But we don't go on to consider that there's a day coming that we will one day glorify God and enjoy God in a resurrection body. And what a glorious day it will be when the bodies of the dead are raised in Christ. Are you not wanting to know of that? Not just glorifying God and enjoying him in this life, but in the life that is to come. See, I believe with all my heart that Christ longs for the time when he will have his church, when he will have his bride joined to him in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. And it is that our chief end is to glorify God, therefore, in a body, in a corporate entity, as we are organically united to our head. That it is that we're not simply individuals, though in one sense that is what we are, but it is that we are connected to one another on the basis of our connection with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So in other words, we should be caring of one another. We should be looking to one another. Is that not what we're considering in our one another sermon series at the evening services? And it is just how far-reaching these one another statements of the Scripture are and what they mean for us. So it is that we have this corporate hope. Think of it, brothers and sisters from throughout the world, united with us, together as the bride of Christ. And then there's a corporeal hope, a corporeal hope. Our resurrection bodies will have continuity and identity with our present bodies, but they'll be substantially different. Paul uses the image in 1 Corinthians 15 of the image of a seed that is planted and the seed gives birth to a plant. The seed doesn't actually die, but exists no longer as a seed, but as life-giving nutrient to the plant. And what Paul is seeking to teach there is that the seed's identity continues in a different form. And it's the same for us in terms of our resurrection bodies, that we will be the same, but we will be transformed, even as Christ's body was transformed. What will the resurrection bodies be like? Some may ask, should we really be considering this? Well, I think we should. It's not a speculative question, because the criterion of what is a speculation and useless is that there is no teaching about it in Scripture. But we have teaching in Scripture concerning the resurrection body. Philippians 3:21, Paul says that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It wasn't entirely clear what the Lord's glorious body was like. And it is that we can think of Mary as she's found in the garden. We can think of the two on the road to Emmaus. And it is that they didn't recognize Jesus at first. But think of Mary's initial response. And this struck me yesterday in preparation. She thought he was the gardener. Now he's transformed. But there's a sense in which he looks so very ordinary at that point. She thought he was the gardener. But then you come to the Apostle Paul. And not for a moment did Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road imagine that whom he saw at that point was a gardener. All the paraphernalia of divine majesty was expressed in and through the risen Christ. And John in Revelation speaks of one who is like the Son of Man. He's a splendid and glorious figure. And it is that the Lord, not only did he undergo the experience of the resurrection, but he experienced the ascension as well. And so his post-ascension experiences are quite different to the pre-ascension appearances that we find in the scripture. So when Paul speaks of his one day having a glorious body like that of Christ, I believe he's not speaking there of the resurrection body, but he's speaking of the ascension body of Jesus as he ascended and comes back. The kind of body that Saul saw on the road to Damascus, the glory that John saw in Patmos, and perhaps most significantly, what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they see? Brilliant light. Brilliant light. John tells us God is light. And light is a primal, basic form of energy. And the resurrection body is described so often in terms of light. Bodies that are luminous, bodies that are splendid, bodies that are light-bearing, majestic, and bodies that in and through the glory and majesty of God can be seen. You think of what you read of the disciples in the upper room. Christ appears in their midst. It's almost as though he's able to walk through the door, or it is that he just materializes in their presence, and they're frightened. They think he's a ghost. And he says to them, no, don't fear. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And it would seem when you read the post-ascension accounts that Jesus could disappear at will. And I think that's a hint of the nature of the resurrection body and what will be ours in glory. Probably not possible to understand the resurrection body without understanding something of the new heavens and the new earth. I think there'll be a new physics, we might say. And that body that God gives us will have different physical properties because the new heavens and the new earth in which we shall dwell will have different properties from those that we know of at the moment. Does that not excite you? That our bodies will be imperishable and incorruptible. You know what it's like, the weakness that's ours. You maybe got to bed late last night. You're struggling to stay awake. You've had a hard day or a hard week at work. You're struggling to stay awake. It is that you've been working hard, and it is that there's a tiredness that characterizes you. So there's a fatigue, there's a weariness. You sit down in your chair with a book, and I'll read it, and it is within 2 minutes you're snoring your head off because it is that you're so tired. Our energy drains away because of the problems that we face in this life and because of our sin. But like the people that Jesus healed, the lame, the blind, one day, we will experience deliverance from all these things that weigh so heavily upon us. And it is all on the basis of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We should be crying out hallelujah today. We really should, for the hope that is ours. Look at the response of the woman. The angel says, "He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And look at verse 8. "So they departed quickly with fear and great joy." I hope that when we depart from this service today, that what characterizes us is a fear, a godly fear, to recognize that the Jesus whom we worship and the Jesus whom we take so lightly at times, that he is the resurrection and the life. But also that we would know of the great joy that he has risen, and that he is risen indeed. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in a crucified and risen and ascended Lord. And we pray that as we go through each day that you give to us, no matter how long or short these days remain for us in this world, that we would be those who have our hand firmly fixed in the hand of Jesus. Because even as we have read in Matthew, and at the end of chapter 28, he said to his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we pray that each one of us here, from the youngest to the oldest, that we might know that Jesus is with us always in this scene of time, and indeed in Christ, that he awaits us to be found with him in glory. Forgive sin, Father, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.